Grateful for the fact that you are here continuing a study of Revelation, and we're going to be again in chapters 4 and 5 for a few moments this morning before we get into the sixth chapter, which will be our third scene. And I do want to make a correction with regard to the notes. The handout, the sheet handout for the third scene, for some reason says chapter 6 verse 1 through chapter 8 in verse 6. As way off. And as you look at the other scenes, you find that that's the case. So what the sixth scene, or the third scene covers is chapter 6, verses 1 through 17, with regard to the opening of the first six seals. That's the entire sixth chapter is what we're going to be discussing next. And I've made that correction in the handout, and we'll upload the new handout to the website, but it's just that one sheet that it affected. I'm not sure where that came from, but I noticed it today or yesterday. So keep that in mind. But we're finishing up our discussion of the throne room scene. And just go ahead and forward the slide to the next slide that I have, or the final slide I have on this series. Just some notes that I wanted to share with you. We've talked about the overview of the scene, the applications that should be made. We looked at the characters and the symbolism that's found in the text. But there are a couple of things, and we'll be doing this with every scene. When we get through it, if there's anything that we kind of left out in the piecemeal way that we're doing this that I want to grab your attention or to share with you, I'm going to have a page that basically this particular material would go just in your notes to follow that you have made, and maybe added to it if there's anything that is interesting to you that's found in this. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time on these points, but we do just want to establish it. So, again, the scene, as we've talked about already, establishes the omnipotence of God, this throne room of God, and all the creation worshiping God is something that is established early on in the text because of the hope that it would give to those Christians who are suffering as a result of their faith. So that's the first point to be made. It's also something that is good for us. We should thrill at this scene of the Almighty God, His redeeming Son. As it says at the end of it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all of the host of heaven, as well as every creature, sang songs of praise with regard to the worthiness of both the Father and the Son. That's something that we should do as well. One of the primary purpose of our singing service that will follow this class today is to sing songs of praise to God, to exalt Him, to acknowledge who He is and His worthiness and the worthiness of the Son. It is something that we should spend our lives doing, and we have that opportunity. Hope and pray everyone will take advantage of that in the next hour. The third point that I want to make note of is something to be maybe enlarged upon with the four living creatures. We already touched upon this, but I would like you to turn in your Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Because with regard to, we read in our study last week from the prophet Ezekiel. Let me go back and Ezekiel 1, where we refer to it, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, where there is a description that is given of the four living creatures. In that same prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 10, the four living creatures are identified as cherubim in that book. So when you look at four living creatures, you may think something unique about the book of Revelation, but as we alluded to at that time, they're actually noted in other places in the apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel is one place. In chapter 10 and verse 20, notice he said, "The living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. The likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. And they each went straight forward." So the word cherubim is used to refer to these creatures. What is a cherubim? If you look up the definition of cherubim, they're presented in Scripture as a high order of angels who execute God's will. They're assigned the work of guarding holy things. In Genesis chapter 3, you'll remember, in verse 24, after man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. We're told that he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. We talk about an angel. This is an order of the angels, a cherubim that was at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there is a reference to it. There is also a reference to cherubim in the accoutrements or the adorning of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember the mercy seat, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 18. Instructions with regard to the making of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, the other at the other end. Make the cherubim at the two ends of it, and one piece with the mercy seat. They shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and I will meet with you there. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So there again is a reference to these creatures. And then in Psalm 99:1, this is the last verse that we'll look at along these lines, they're spoken of as being in God's presence, which of course is seen as well in the Revelation account in chapters 4 and 5. We're told in Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. So just noting that this is not something that is exclusive to the book of Revelation. There are other references in Isaiah and Ezekiel to these creatures and the fact that they are in the presence of God, represented, with regard to the Ark of the Covenant there in Exodus chapter 25. So when you look at it, Harkrider says this in his commentary, the living creatures are special servants of God. With regard to the symbology we talked about, the face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, the face of the eagle. They're strong, swift, intelligent, always vigilant, the highest of the heavenly hosts in service to God. So that's what we're having described there, and it's not surprising then that they would be in this inner circle, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, as well as the host of heaven as you pull out the focus. But inwardly in that, God dwells between the cherubim. God dwells between the four living creatures, and that's where he has his throne. So the imagery is very vivid, and these people, these creations of God, these persons, are extremely important persons, and their purpose, as we talked about earlier, is always to worship him. Okay, the next point. Anybody, first three points, anybody want to add anything to them? All right, then the next point we want to make note of is the songs of praise. We actually didn't discuss the songs of praise. I do want to make note, in chapter 4 and verse 11, the first song of praise has reference to the worthiness of God because he is the Creator. Notice there in 4 and 11, you're worthy, O Lord, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We talk about God's worthiness, the fact that he is worthy of praise, worthy of honor, his exalted position he has earned. First reason is because he's the Creator. You remember in Psalm 19, in verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And so creation testifies as to the worthiness of God as Creator. In chapters 5, verses 9 through 10, chapters 5, 9 through 10, they sang a new song concerning the Lamb. You're worthy to take the scroll, the worthiness, because he was the one that was slain. He is the one that redeemed us to God. He is the one that has bought us, as 1 Peter 1 says, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ we were purchased, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So second reason, why is the Lamb worthy? Because he is the Christ. He is the one who sacrificed himself that our souls might be saved. He is worthy of our worship and the singing of praise to him. And then finally, in chapter 5 and verse 13, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. sits on the throne, the preeminence of God. He is God. There is no other, is a reason why indeed he is worthy. I would like to do this. It's just a little bit of extra time, but I just want to do it very quickly. I would like for you to go with me to the 148th Psalm, 148. And I would like to read to you. There are 14 verses in this text that I want to read. But I just want to impress upon you the significance of this worship that is offered. We're talking again as we go through this enlarging of the field of view to where finally in the end, with regard to this last song that is sung in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, all that are in them, they all worship God. So when we talk about the fact that he is our creator, when we talk about the fact that he is God, when we talk about the fact that his son is the savior, the worthiness of this, the entirety of creation worships him and should worship him. And we should worship him as well. The psalmist does a good job of expressing this in these 14 verses. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, O the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Now, two things that I want to note established from this text. Number one, he's worthy of praise because of what he did. When he describes not only the heavenly host, but all of creation, including mankind themselves, as being the byproduct of his creative work, he is worthy of our praise. But then finally, at the very end, he says he has exalted the horn of his people. You've heard the phrase, a horn of plenty. And you look at that peculiar basket that we have on Thanksgiving, with big on one end, a small on the other, with all the vegetables and all the fruits just pouring out of it, the horn of plenty. This idea of blessings from God to his people. Now, of course, the application there is to the children of Israel. Who are the children of Israel today? Not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are his people. We are the people that are near to him. And as a result of that, we should praise the Lord. And that's something we cannot establish to too great of an extent. Our purpose. We sometimes forget the significance and importance of worship. Whenever you hear people talk about worship, why do you need to come to worship? And so many times you say, you know, you need to come to worship because we need to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, verses 24, 25, that's certainly the case. And individuals are edified and strengthened one with another. This is a means by which God has enabled us to be that encouragement. An individual who is on an island by himself and not receiving those opportunities to be with those of like precious faith, it's a discouraging thing, and it's something that makes it much more difficult to maintain faithfulness in living. But when we come together, it's not for us, not primarily. That's a byproduct that is beneficial to us. When we come together on the first day of the week, it is for the purpose of praising God. That's why we come, because he is worthy of being worshipped. Because we are the ones who are his chosen people. And the horn of plenty has been given to us. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places come through Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, we should praise Him. We should be willing to praise Him. We should be quick to praise Him. We should not think it onerous that we have to come together on the first day of the week. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner is of some. But rather, we should understand that every single time we come, it's an opportunity to sing praises and to offer up the fruit of our lips and to proclaim the majesty of the Almighty God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice in that. We should always be praising Him. And of course, we don't want to say that that's the only time we do it. We certainly should do it every day of our lives and every opportunity that we have. Hallelujah, praise God for who He is and what He has done for us. But this time that we have together today is a special time that God has set aside for us who are His on the Lord's Day to worship Him and to offer up praise to His name. So I think that's an important consideration. I think Psalm 148 does a very good job of expressing the emotions that we ought to have when we read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Question and comments about the worthiness of God and our praise offered to Him. Yes, Dick. Point. I was listening to a comic for a few moments. He's obviously a very religious person, and when he was in his routine, which was at a big denominational church, he was talking, and that's why it caught my eyes. But he talked about the fact that, you know, he would be an atheist, except he doesn't have enough faith to be an atheist. And in other words, he couldn't bring himself to believe that the order that's in the universe and what we see is it could have possibly come about through blind chance. And he gave a few of the teleological arguments that you'll hear those who defend truth do to illustrate that point. I thought it was kind of funny. He said, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist because they take things on faith too. But this is something we need to acknowledge, is we weren't there during the creation. And we can't see God and we can't see heaven. But we are very grateful for the fact that we can see God and see heaven through the eye of faith, because God has revealed this to us, and we believe what is being said in this particular text. We have an understanding that the rest of the world doesn't have about what it's all about. You know, philosophers have tried to come to that answer for years and years and years. Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? And they have their different suggestions and ideas, and they argue about it ad infinitum. The Bible very clearly reveals why I was created, why I'm here, and what it is all about, and what is the meaning of life, and what comes after. And all of those kinds of things have their answer, and we know what that answer is because of our faith. And we look through the eyes of faith. And so we can know these things are true and right simply as a result of the expressions that are found in God's Word and the faith that we have in it. Let's go on now to the last two points that are being made. First, I just want to make note of the opening of the seven seals, because this is going to be the next section of our study. And in this, it is introduced that there was a lamb as though it had been slain, who had the ability to open the seven seals. Let me make sure I'm not going ahead too quickly. Okay, so uh, tell you what, I'm looking at my notes, and I'm basically going to go over that when we get into the sixth chapter. So instead of doing that, we'll make note of the fact that in chapter 5 and the latter part of chapter 4, there is this image of the line of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb as though it had been slain, who was worthy to open the seals. We're having reference to the Messiah. We talked about the seals as being the will of God. And so what is introduced in chapter 5 with regard to the part that the Lamb as though it had been slain plays in this vision is that it is He who opens the seals. In chapter 6, we're going to look at the seals being opened themselves. So we'll dispense with that point, and we'll enlarge upon it as we get into the next chapter. And then finally, this last one is one that we talked about sufficiently where I don't feel a need to revisit that. I just want you to keep that picture in your head. Whenever you think of Romans 4 and 5, think of the zoom lens that is centered on God, and then ultimately as it zooms out, and we talk about through all of creation, that's true. When it talks about the entire universe, that's not sufficient. So keep in mind the language, because it's spiritual in nature. Because when this macro goes to the macro, and it gets to where you're seeing the big picture entirely, it is inclusive not only of the physical creation, but God's spiritual creation as well. God alone is the self-existent first cause. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit always have existed, always will exist. But the creation of everything, including the heavenly hosts, all of that which exists, our reality, what is real, what is actual, what is true, which is inclusive not only of the physical universe, but everything else that is a part of the creative work of God, all of that has God at its center. And if you can keep that kind of that idea, and what I look at it as, since I'm one of the creatures at the very outside right now, as indicated in chapter 5, verse 13, I'm looking inward. And the throne is surrounded, maybe a big circle. And all around the edges, we have people who ought to be looking inward, seeing God at the center with the heavenly host around Him. And we worship God because that personage in the middle with the Son at His right hand, with the seven spirits of God, that's God. And as a result of that, He is worthy of our worship. So keep that in mind. It's not just the earth and a small solar system with a small sun as a part of one galaxy over to the side of the entire universe. This is the reality as God is at the center of all things. Okay? All right, questions, comments about chapters 4 and 5 before we get into the sixth chapter? All right, well then we're going to talk now a little bit about the sixth chapter. And before we get into that, I think I do have the slide up where it's hidden. So, I just want to spend just a few moments introducing the chapter so that you'll understand what we're reading. We'll read it in just a moment. First of all, when we talk about the seven seals, this is the first of three sevens that are contained in the book. The first one of the seven seals, the seven seals are opened, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 5. So that's the first section of the book. The second section, or the first section with regard to seven, the second section starts immediately following that in chapter 8, verse 6, and going through 9 and verse 21, which is the sounding of the seven trumpets. So the first is the opening of the seven seals, 6, 1 to 8, 5. The second, the sounding of the seven trumpets, 8:6 to 9:21. And then, picking up in chapter 15 and going through 16:21, the third seven is the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. So you have seven seals, seven trumpets sounded, seals broken, trumpets sounded, bowls of wrath that are poured out. And the view that I'm going to take is one that Brother Harkrider and a number of other different writers express with regard to their interpretation of Revelation, that these three series, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven bowls, actually run parallel with one another. In other words, we shouldn't understand it as, okay, you've got the seven seals are opened, and then later on, seven new events happen with the opening of the seven, or the sounding of seven trumpets, and then there's seven more events that happen with regard to the bowls of wrath. Rather, concurrent, simultaneous series ongoing. Don't fall into a trap of thinking that just because a narrative has one before the other, that what we're talking about is chronology. That's not the case often in Scripture, and it certainly is not the case with regard to apocalyptic materials. And so what Harkrider contends, and I'll just read this quote from him so that you'll understand what we're talking about. It. He says, the information that is revealed in the seven seals is more general in nature, as the first six seals give a panorama of God's dealing with mankind, beginning with the coming of Christ, culminating in the final judgment. But he does say that while these are perhaps a more general description, and we're getting into more specific aspects of the persecutions and sufferings that Christians will suffer, and God's dealing with man with regard to the trumpets and the bowls, that this nevertheless is a simultaneous thing. I'll read you one other quote from him. He says, from the background of heaven, John is describing them one after the other by revealing from different viewpoints the judging and the restraining action of God. In other words, all these things are going to indicate what's happening, some from a different viewpoint than others. Some is more from God's way of looking at it. Some of it is what's going to be actually happening with regard to the persecutions and the sufferings that will happen. But there are a panoramic overview of the constant struggle between Christ and Satan, truth and false. When the picture is completed, the thread that ties it all together is that truth and righteousness prevail. So what's the theme of our study? God wins. We are victors because God is with us. That's the image. And so this is what we're going to get. What it's going to show is that we're going to suffer, that there's going to be difficulties. And of course, specifically the application made to the first century Christians, they were going to suffer. There are going to be many heartaches. There's going to be death. There's going to be persecution that will be experienced in their lives, already happening. But in the end, God wins. And that's something we're going to see over and over again with regard to these three series of seven that make up basically the biggest portion of the book of Revelation. All right, questions, comments before we read the text of Revelation 6. All right, then if you will, begin reading with me Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. Remember, it was the Lamb as though it had been slain who was worthy of opening the seals. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard like the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse that was fiery red went out, and power was given to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again, you know, as you read them, every chapter, I just kind of get these goosebumps as I read the language, the imagery that is found in there. And what I want to do is start off, as we have with all of the others, and this is a little more difficult than the one previous, and I understand this. There are no wrong answers when we talk about perceptions and impressions. There may be a false impression that you have because of a misunderstanding of some aspect of the text, but all I'm asking for is what you're feeling when you get this idea in the reading of the pictures that are found there. Now, I do want you to note, just so that this will help direct us a little bit, it's kind of a mixed bag in this text because we're beginning to see the plight of Christians. In chapters 4 and 5, we want to start off by rejoicing in the fact that God is ultimately in control. There are indications of his control. I thought one that is interesting in verse 4, just the way in which it's phrased with regard to the fiery red horse, that power was given to him. Was given to him. Power was given to him. Who gives that power? That power comes from God. Ultimately, all the power comes from God. And what happens on earth only happens on earth because God allows it to happen. Understand, when we're talking about trials and persecution, and this, of course, does not accord with what the religious world and certainly what the rest of the world thinks about how God ought to act or how God does act. Recognize that Satan is allowed to do certain things on this earth. It is a part of man's free will. It is a part of the test that we are given, that if we are found faithful unto death, we'll receive the crown of life, that these things happen. What was happening to the Christians in the first century, what happens to us today, serve as that test to establish our steadfastness and our worthiness to become, as his children, inheritors of light. The fact is that when these things happen, it happens because God allows it. It's not happening because God can't help it. It's not happening because our eternal destiny and our victory is still in doubt and Satan might win. It's happening because God allows these kinds of things to happen. So keep that in mind. But bad things are described in this particular text. In the midst of these horrible sights, remember, because of chapters 4 and 5, that there is reason for the Christian to remain hopeful. So with that said, what are your emotions and impressions? Just someone share with me how you felt or what picture came in your mind as a result of the descriptive language that is used in chapter 6. You may want to share with us in that regard. Yes, Ian.
Dark riders.
So there is in what you get in this, and it's, I think rightfully so. You know, you've got the name that has been given in this particular section, the four horses of the apocalypse. The apocalypse having reference to the book of Revelation, but you've heard that phrase, the four horses, and these terrible pictures that arise from it. In actuality, the first horse, I think the correct interpretation that Ian has noted and is given, and we'll discuss more. First horse, the white horse, and the one riding on it conquering, would be rightly ascribed to the Son of God rather than something else. And we're going to talk a little bit about that when we get there. So there is the beginning again of this concept. Again, I think the right explanation of that is we're talking about the time frame that we're going to be discussing with regard to both the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath cover from the coming of Christ until the final judgment of God. And that time frame is encompassed throughout this, though the primary application is in the first century. And so it is right, I believe, to say that the conquering of the man on the white horse, the one on the white horse, has reference to the coming of Christ and his victory over Satan and victory over death and his resurrection, his death on the cross of Calvary, and that he is the conquering one. So here we get a picture that shows grandeur, majesty, awe, the white horse. We're going to talk a little bit about that, so that's good. But then the rest of it is scary. What comes to my mind whenever I read there the opening of the fourth seal, the pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death and hell or Hades following with him. And the right, correct word is Hades, by the way, although hell is in the King James. And I think Johnny Cash, and the way he stated that phrase in one of his songs. I forget which song it is. But people look at these things, and what comes to their mind are actual steeds and actual, Ian indicated, in The Lord of the Rings, and the imagery that is there, and that these are the embodiments of this evil, and you're gonna see them, and they're gonna be present, and God's gonna send them, the four horses of the apocalypse, and they're going to be visible, and they're going to be literal, and that's not what's under consideration in this case. This is the condition, the things that are going to be happening through the last days of which we are a part, but specifically the applications as well there in the first century, primarily the applications of the first century with regard to the persecutions that are being visited upon the Christians at that particular time. So there is awe because of the power of the vision. Let me go ahead and put up the rest of the slide. There is sobriety and sadness because of the horrible things that are going to come. When you look at the descriptions that are given with regard to the red horse, with regard to the black horse, with regard to the pale horse, there's mayhem, there's scarcity. I don't think it really is famine that's under consideration with regard to the black horse, but rather economic deprivation that comes to those who belong to the Lord. There is also death. In general, persecution, fear would be a part of that. And so all of that is something that we're going to be seeing in that. So we've got a decidedly dark turn, if you will, that is taken when we begin opening the seals from what we saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Anybody want to add anything to that with regard to the picture? Yes, Dick. Yeah, it's being well established. God's controlling. And I think you're right. Like, that's what I said. I think the proper interpretation of the first horse, the white horse, is the conquering of Christ. And so just think of it this way with regard to Jesus' statement, what is a profit for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If we've got our relationship with God, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing that will be separated us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's our promise. Bad things happen to Christians. Just in general and specifically because of persecution, bad things happen. But that cannot keep us from gaining the victory. And I think you can see that even in this sixth chapter as these evil things or these horrible things are unleashed upon man. Yes? Think about this. In the 2,000 years that have happened since the time that we this was revealed to us and today, bad things have happened. And you think about natural disasters. You think about famines. You think about wars and pestilence. You think about pandemics, plagues that have plagued men. And all of these kinds of things have happened over the ages. And men do not have the ability to control these things. Men have not shown themselves capable. With all of the technological advances that we have, this virus has completely altered our existence, our reality as we live on this earth. It has. And we're thankful that it's not more virulent than it is with regard to its lethality. But it's the way it is. We can't stop hurricanes. We can't stop tornadoes. We can't stop the weather. Those earthquakes and all those kinds of things. So men are not in control, but God is. And that's the thing to keep in mind. And we rail against it. We worry about it. We become anxious about those kinds of things. But we do so simply because we don't understand how it all works. And if in the midst of all of this, and this is what I would say to you, every single day if you need to, as the pandemic continues, until we get the vaccines and everything gets maybe to a modicum of normality, read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, maybe chapter 6, 1 with regard to the coming of the first horse, and know that God is in control. That's an important thing to consider. Now, the final point that I'll make, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Notice verse 17. The question is going to be answered in the next vision. But this is the question that has to be asked. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? We'll talk about that in our discussion next week, and of course continue with that as we get into the seventh chapter in the discussion of the opening of the seventh seal and all of those things. But we appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We will pick up talking about the principles behind this and the applications made for us in our discussion next week, and probably we'll have time to get into the characters and symbols that are found in the book as well. Thank you very much for coming today.